And so we're in the book of Nehemiah this morning, and just a few thoughts as we get into this wonderful book. It's been described as one of the greatest books of leadership. I don't really plan to go that route with it. We probably will deal with that as we go through it a little bit, but just on how to be an effective leader, and I've heard messages preached on that, and obviously the principles are there, you know, for leadership, but really principles without surrender to Jesus are just principles. That's all they are. They're not effective at all. And until we can use right methods, we can use right procedures, but be motivated by the wrong thing. So then in themselves, and as we as a church work for the Lord together, we do need to examine our motivation, why we do what we do. We don't. As a pastor, you know, we don't want to get caught up in just trying to add numbers. We want our perspectives, and we want our focus to be in the right direction. And we've studied on that in different levels and different ways. And so we'll talk about that some as well as we get into this. But I guess this past week, to be honest with you, I spent the majority of my time preparing for a funeral that we had this past Friday for Sister Peggy's brother-in-law, Bobby Oaks, and I do ask to continue to pray for that family, pray for Vicky especially. I would love to see her here at some point, so we just pray that God will touch her heart. But I guess in doing that, it does give you time to just step back and look and examine your own life and your direction and what you're doing, and if you're using, I guess, the tools that God has given us. I heard a preacher tell this. Actually, he read an obituary from the Wall Street Journal. I think it was back in 2011, and I heard him read it, and so I went back to see if I could find it because it was interesting, the whole story, and I actually found it. It's amazing. You can find about anything if you look hard enough on the internet, and this is from the Wall Street Journal, dated May of 2011. And it's a story about a woman by the name of Miss Clark. It was her remembrance section or her obituary. And it talks about Miss Clark and said, Miss Clark died Tuesday at the age of 104 in a New York City hospital. Despite good health, she had taken up residence more than 20 years ago. At the hospital, she pursued a passion for antique dolls, but rarely saw visitors. The story goes on from there and talks about this woman that, of great means, I mean millions of dollars, her value was estimated at about $500 million at the time of her death, but yet she lived in complete isolation. She is said to have married about the age of 20 or so, I think it was. And that marriage had ended in a divorce. And from that time on, she isolated herself into a house, into an apartment. She had one of the biggest apartments on Fifth Avenue. She kept it in good order, but she chose to live in a hospital for the last 20 years of her life. Chose that. Was not sick. Had all the means necessary to live and do whatever she wanted to do, but yet she chose isolation. The story says it was a solitary ending to the most privileged of lives. A solitary ending for the most privileged of lives. And I thought about that woman, and as the remembrance was read, and I thought, wow, what a waste. What a waste of a life. Not just the fact that she had money, not the fact that she just had great means, and that's one thing, but just the, I guess, the resources that were at her disposal, and to use them for nothing. To commit her life to antique dolls and the collection of those. Not that there's anything wrong with antique dolls, and if you're collecting them, that's fine. I've thought a time or two to get into some collections. I haven't found anything that I want to collect, and I got a feeling my wife would throw them away anyway. I thought about one time collecting golf balls for all the golf courses I've gone to. I thought about it, every time I go to a golf course, I'll just get a ball and I'll put that on the shelf and that'll be my collection. And I thought, why? I'll end up losing them. I'll get run out of golf balls and I'll grab them off the shelf and I'll hit them and I'll hit them in the water too. So I didn't collect golf balls. And I've thought about collecting different things. Well, people commit their lives to so many things. So many things that just are meaningless. I was driving down the road the other day and I seen a license plate and it said, for tennis. And you want to know what somebody's passion is? Read their license plate. What do they call those? Vanity plates or something? Wonder why they call them that. Anyway. For tennis. And so what that told me was that tennis was of priority in their life. You see it all over the place. You see people giving themselves over to certain things, certain causes, and in and of themselves, probably nothing wrong with them. Nothing wrong with tennis. Nothing wrong with, you know, hobbies, certain hobbies. Absolutely nothing wrong with them. But in the end, all that really comes to nothing. And I guess this past week in preparing my mind and my thoughts toward the funeral service on Friday, I began to think about my own life and say, where am I aiming to? What am I doing with what I have? Am I isolating myself? Am I pulling out? Am I retiring, so to speak? You can retire and nobody even know it, can't you? You can just quit. You can quit your job and go to work every day. You'd be quit. Nobody knows you quit. Why? Because you're there. You're going through the motions, but your heart isn't in it. What we do for God should be from the heart. What we commit our lives to should have lasting value, and to be honest with you, can go beyond our days. And what we live our life for can go after you. I read the story this week. I can't remember if I used it in the funeral service or not, but it was the story of Joseph. And it talks about, and it's mentioned even over in the book of Hebrews, and says that when Joseph was on his deathbed in his last days, that he gave commandments concerning Israel, and he gave commandments concerning his bones. And so Joseph looked ahead. He wasn't living his life looking in the rearview mirror, but he looked ahead. He looked down the road. He understood that he was going to die. He understood that his days were limited, and that we all here this morning, as depressing as it may seem, we're all going to the grave. And it matters how we spend our days. Young people and old people alike, remember, your days are short upon the earth. If we're given 75 plus years or however it may be, that's just, the Bible says, like a vapor. The preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us this, to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Young people this morning, listen to me. Remember your Creator while you're young. That's my interpretation. And I can't remember them all, but it goes from there and talks about before the grinder ceases. No offense to those that may have lost a tooth or two, but that just means before your teeth begin to fall out. Before the keepers begin to shake, or before those legs that held you up so firmly when you were young and you could run and jump. And I've gotten to a point now in my life, and I know I'm not that old, but sometimes I feel like I'm old. Where I used to get to a place in the sidewalk, and I'm not going to do it, but I'd jump. I used to go to YMCA in Lynchburg, and coming out of the parking lot, there's a drop about that far. And I can remember running off that thing and that jump. I don't do that anymore. I step like this and bring the other foot around. And why? Because the keepers aren't quite what they used to be. Because we're getting older. Remember your creator. Think about it. Think about where you came from. You didn't just happen here. You're not just time plus matter plus chance equals you. You're not just some little thing, this little minnow somewhere crawled into a... You've got a creator. You've got a God that you're going to stand before one day. And we're going to give account to how we've lived our life. I told you to turn to Nehemiah, so I definitely want to get into that. And it's kind of fitting here as we get into this that we look at this book and we're going to find people in a situation, particularly a man by the name of Nehemiah, that come into a situation where there was a mess going on. This is pretty much, we talked a little bit about Nehemiah a few weeks back, I guess when we were going through the minor prophets, and a lot of those prophecies were given during the time of what we call the Babylonian captivity, when the nation of Israel, the northern and the southern nation particularly here, were taken captive because of the judgment of God, because of their disobedience, and they were going to be captive, about the time of about 70 years into the land of Babylon. Well, when we get to this particular point, in that situation where they had been captive, they were taken down some, I think, 800 miles, I guess that would be east of their homeland and of their nation Israel. They were taken some 800 miles away, Nehemiah being one of those, and were held captive. Well, when we get to this story, Nehemiah now is actually working for the Persian king, because just like kingdoms do, that the kingdom of Babylon had yielded its power to the kingdom of Persia. And so now Persia's in control. And there's a king by the name of Artaxerxes here that was in command and the leader of that time. And Nehemiah was his cupbearer, it says, toward the end of chapter number 1. Now, I don't know a lot about cupbearers. What little bit I read about it, I don't think it was that great of a job. If you were the king's cupbearer, basically, you brought his cup to him to drink, or whether it be whatever it was in it. But they told me, some of the things I read was that part of your job was to make sure that what he was going to drink of was not poisonous, or that someone had not sought to poison him, and that this was a place of honor. This was a high position. I don't buy it. I just you drink a cup and Nehemiah is dead, long live the king, and let's bury Nehemiah. But if his job did include that, that's not what I would want. I wouldn't, give my resume to that one. But if he was a cupbearer, they say that he would have had a place of position or rank, importance. And, of course, he did have access to the king of the time. Verse number 1 of chapter number 1 of Nehemiah says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan in the palace. So he's in a Persian town. He's out of his homeland. He's been taken captive. He's serving this pagan king. The month Chislu, I think I read somewhere maybe the time of November, December, something like that. We don't know a whole lot about Nehemiah. He's not really even mentioned so much any other place. It says here that as he was in that land, as he was held captive, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So here's Nehemiah in this strange land. Some of his brethren come to that land from their hometown, Jerusalem. And he says, what's going on? So he asked the question. So here we've got Nehemiah's first response. We can call this Nehemiah's concern. And so Nehemiah asked the question concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity. It says, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So this news that he received from his homeland. Think about that. If you ever in a strange, anybody ever been a long way from home, stayed a long way from home, and you get news about home, you like to have news. There for a while, I was receiving the Page News, because that's my hometown, Page County. That's where I grew up, so to speak. It ain't my hometown now, but it was then. And I like to keep up with what was going on at home. So I'd get the Page News and Courier, and then I found out there wasn't really that much news in it, and so I don't pay for it anymore. But we all like to know what's going on from where we grew up. And so Nehemiah received this news, but it wasn't good news. Look at the words that are used there in verse number 3. It says, great affliction. It says, reproach. It said, the walls were broken down and the gates were burned. The walls, what a mess. Rubble everywhere. Just a complete mess. So these men that came back from their hometown could look around them and see the condition of the walls of the city. And obviously, you know, back in them days, if you didn't have walls around your city, you were vulnerable. You were vulnerable to attack. You were vulnerable to people just coming in and laying siege to you. Walls were built up for your protection. And so when they didn't have the walls, they could clearly be taken at any time captive once again by whoever chose to come that way. I was driving down the road this morning, or this past week rather, and I spent a lot of times, I've said many times, you know, listening to different preachers, and there's some that I really like, and there's one guy in particular that I really like to listen to. I won't call his name because I'm going to dog him a little bit, but I really like the guy. He's a Baptist minister, and he's very well spoken, and he's got his finger right on what's going on in our world, and he brings it out so well. And so I listen to him. And then I've been listening to him for some time, and I'm like, yes, that's what's wrong. Yes, that's what's going on. Yes, this is happening. And then I finally said, wait a minute, you're not telling me what to do about it. It's not hard to see what's going on in our world today. It's not difficult for us to look around and see the mess that we're in, the mess that the world is in. My question would be, what do we do about it? And can we do anything? I mean, this little group here at Bread of Life Fellowship, on the big scheme of things, what could we possibly do to affect our world? And I've got to think that here's Nehemiah that's been brought news of this wall that's been torn down around their city, and the city's laying vulnerable. Here he is, some 800 miles away. He's a cupbearer, for goodness sake. And what could he possibly do, if anything? Well, when the news came, his reaction, we can look at it first, Nehemiah's response here. If in our day, he probably could have taken up and maybe set up a few conferences somewhere and got a few speaking engagements and talking about the shape of the wall. That wall's tore up. It's in crumbles. It's in rubble. He could have got on Facebook and put his status in, that wall's in a mess. That wall will never be rebuilt. There is no hope for that wall. This wall was a mess. I didn't tear it down, but the government tore it down. And this new president we're going to get, he ain't going to help me rebuild that wall. And on and on it goes. If I struck a nerve yet, I've struck my nerve. On and on and on, the wall is in bad shape. And he probably could have made a good living off talking about the wall. He could have talked about back in his day. The wall was strong. He could have looked back and said, I remember the day when that wall was around that city and the enemies would come against us and that wall stood strong. And they would march around it and that wall would protect us. Can I say this morning that we can do the same thing? We can look back in our day. I do that myself some of the things I experienced as a little kid growing up in the church, I remember revivals. I remember revival services throughout the week. I remember going to church on Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and coming back for, I remember preachers coming in and preaching messages, and I leave stirred in my spirit. I remember other churches coming together and worshiping together and pastors and all these things. And I remember fellowship dinners. And I remember all this. I lived through this. And I look around us today and I'm like, where did it go? And so I can keep around. I can keep looking in the rearview mirror and saying, well, boy, it sure was good back then when that wall was built. It sure was good back then when the Spirit of God moved. It sure was good back then. And let's look at Nehemiah's response first here. It says, he told him the situation, told him about the mess the wall was in. It says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. Sat down and wept. How many tears have we shed for the condition of the wall this morning? Amen. How many times have we shed tears? There's a verse in the book of the Psalms. I don't have it written down here, but I remember hearing it so long ago, and it just really struck a nerve with me, and I've never forgotten it. The psalmist talked about how that our tears are, figuratively speaking, kind of kept in a bottle. And I've never forgotten that. I heard someone say that. I went and looked it up that time. And I've never forgotten that God, we used to sing a song that tears are language. God understands. I mean, those God sees our tears. Man, God sees our tears and he knows when we're hurting. He knows when we're in trouble. He knows when we're going through something. And so Nehemiah, when he heard about that wall, it says he wept. And I've got to think it wasn't so much tears for the wall. It wasn't so much tears for the buildings. It wasn't that. But as we get into the story of Nehemiah, you'll find out that the real concern of Nehemiah were the people. The real concern for Nehemiah was the reproach that was brought upon God. The reproach that was brought upon Jehovah. We can look around in our day and we can see people, Christian, we can see preachers, we can see leaders fall and given in to all manners of evil and wickedness. And we can look around us and see that it brings tears to our eyes. It hurts us. Why? Because it brings a reproach upon the gospel. What does it mean to bring a reproach upon something? It means to make of none effect. Our lives can make of none effect the gospel. What do you mean by that, preacher? You're telling me that the gospel isn't strong enough? And I'm telling you that people look at our lives and they're watching us and they're seeing the world is watching you. They're watching your lives. They're watching your reactions. They're watching your faithfulness to your wife. They're watching your faithfulness to your husband. They're watching your kids. They're watching these things. And when they see that there's something different about you, it adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It makes it appealing. It makes it beautiful. But when we're no different than the world, when we're saying the same stuff, when we're living the same way, it brings a reproach upon the gospel. But Nehemiah wept, it said. Tears began to flow. But he didn't stop there. I think I've shared with you before the story that I read long ago of Frederick Douglass, about the abolitionist that was key in bringing liberties and freedoms to the black race. He was up making a speech one day, and he so discouraged, the white man is against us. The government is against us. There is no hope. And as the story goes, there was an elderly black woman in the congregation that day or sitting behind Frederick Douglass by the name of Sojourner Truth, and she just simply whispered the words behind his head, Frederick, is God gone? Is God dead? When we sit around and act like there's no hope, that there's no use, that the walls are broken down and there's no building them up again, we're leaving out an important part. And that's the fact that God said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That God is going to do and fulfill His purpose. And I want to be part of it. And I believe you do as well. Our Nehemiah's response, look what, first he wept, obviously. He had a burden. But then it says there, and that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. It says, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. It said, I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He was moved to prayer and fasting. Yeah, those words kind of have moved into antiquity, haven't they? Especially when you talk about fasting. Nobody talks about fasting anymore. But Nehemiah was burdened, so burdened that he was moved to prayer and fasting. Moved to pray. His words could have been, there's really no hope. But that wouldn't be much of a leader, would it? Last thing you want to have is your leader saying, we just might as well cash it in. We might as well just forget it. Well, sometimes I have to fly for work, and I know I've said that many times, but it's not my favorite thing to do. I do it. I don't love it, but I do it. And what's always amazed me, I remember one time Bill and I were on a flight coming back from Charlotte to Lynchburg, ain't but an hour flight. And that is one of the worst flights I've ever been on in my life. Bill probably remembers that. We're going around and we're flying and our hands are going up. And I'll be honest with you, this is it. It's over. I'm going to go. By the time over the intercom, bing, ladies and gentlemen, you would please just buckle your seat belts and put your tray tables in the upright position. Make sure your luggage is securely fastened. We're going through a little turbulence right now. We should be out of it momentarily. I sit there. I feel better. I felt better. Why? Because he was so calm. Everything's good. If he got up on there and said, ding, ladies and gentlemen, better hold on to something. We're in for it. We're going to die. Grab something, hold your kids, because it's over. I would not have felt as good about it. But he said, we're going through a little turbulence. And I was like, that's the leader. That's what we want to hear. Amen. Now, I'm not trying to blow smoke this morning. And I certainly don't want to give you any false hope. But I will tell you that you and I this morning are well able to conquer the land. Amen. That we are well able, that God, if you even look at that story there about the 12 spies that went into the land, that upon the instruction that God gave Moses, he told Moses to go and take a leader. They didn't just go pick somebody. Oh, you go. Who wants to go? Who wants to go into the land? Stephen, you want to go? Looking for volunteers. They didn't do that. They said, we're going to pick a leader of each tribe, and we're going to send them into the land, and they're going to come back and give us a report. So they go, they look, they all see the same thing, they all go through the same place, they all see the same giants, and they all see the same grapes, and they bring back that big cluster of grapes you see, you know, in your Sunday school lessons, and that's a big grape. I mean, you could make a meal on that grape, but they all seen the same thing. And 10 of them come back and say, oh, yeah, it's exactly what Moses said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's grapes. I mean, look at these grapes. This is incredible. But we can't take it. Forget it. But then the Bible says there were two that were of another spirit. Caleb and Joshua. It said, yeah, it's just like they say. There's giants. But the land is also wonderful. And we are well able, yes, to to take the land. Because he understood it was not by might, it was not by power, but it was by my spirit, says the Lord. And that God had promised that they would inhabit the land. And said, well, it ain't us. If we're relying upon ourselves and our own strength, we are doomed and the wall will never be built. But if we rely on the Spirit of the living God and we trust God and His Word, we can know that the foundation is sure and the wall is strong and God will do a work. And God still changes hearts, doesn't He? I mean, God still changes hearts. God still changes lives. When the Apostle Paul went into the city of Athens as he was waiting on his other friends there, the Bible says that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was moved within him. And he began to go into the synagogue and basically reason or disputed is the word used there. He disputed with the Jews in the synagogue. Disputed with them. I was reading that this week, and what it told me was this. Because so often as Christians, we're so slow to step in and dispute. And it just means reason. I ain't talking about going about and arguing with people all the time. You don't really accomplish a whole lot there. But we need to know what we know. We need to believe what we believe. And we can't convince others until we're convinced ourselves. And so we must be convinced of this word of God and that God's word is true and that God will do what he said he would do. And so Nehemiah goes to the Lord in prayer and in fasting and takes his knee. This was well before he had the words of Jesus were ever spoken when he gave that parable about the unjust judge and said this parable was given so that man ought to pray and not faint. Prayer is given to us that we don't faint. Prayer is given to us that we don't lose heart. I'll confess to you this morning that so often, especially in preparing for a message or whatever I'm getting ready to do, it's easy just to study, write, read. I've got to remind myself sometimes you've got to put the pen down and get on your knees before the Lord and say, Father, without you, all this is nothing. Amen. Without the Spirit of God in our services and in our life, we can't accomplish anything. Nehemiah prayed. If you read Nehemiah chapter number 4, and we may get to that eventually, it says that Nehemiah prayed, but then he set guards. He prayed, and then he did. We pray and we do. We as a church could just sit around and say, we're just going to pray about it and never do. I read a quote from John Bunyan one time and he said this. He said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And I don't think more there is more in the effectiveness of it. Because when we pray, it's God giving us our direction. Amen. When we have a vision from the Lord, it's not dreamed up, but it's prayed down. I mean, when God gives us direction, it's not something that we just kind of come up with on our own. But we say, Father, you bring it down to us. Or thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, work it out in our lives, God. And that is our prayer this morning as a church, as a little body of believers. Father, you give us direction. Let's pray it down. And let's go to God in prayer and fasting and say, Lord, you give us you take the lead. Don't let us just go on about and get caught up in you know, little things that people do and churches do and try to get this and try to do that. Man, David, the psalmist says this, except the Lord build the house, the labor in, they that labor in vain that built it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. I was thinking just a little bit on my own. I've done it before. I just thought about, why are we so prone to prayerlessness? Why are we so prone to just not pray? And I've come up with three reasons. I don't necessarily think they're unique, but and I'm sure there's more, but number one would just be self-sufficient. The reason why we don't pray is because we think we can handle it. We think we got this under control. That, what do we need God for? Maybe we don't say that. We'd never say that. Not as a church, especially not as a Christian. We never say we don't need the Lord, but when we just go through and do and do and do and never stop and say, Father, we can do nothing except we are attached to the vine.
Right. Right.
We can do nothing. A few years back, we went to my old high school I grew up in, Page County, and for some reason, I don't know why, we just never had a very good football team. And matter of fact, they're downright awful now. I mean, they're right before I went into school, we went through a spell there. We hadn't won a game in 10 years. It was awful. I mean, one game. They're bad. And maybe we'll take that off the internet, Bill. I don't want to offend the coaches of Page County High School. But we went to one of the games, and I knew they were bad. And we went anyway. We're sitting down there, and looking down in the bottom of the stands, I watch these cheerleaders. And they're down there cheering, you can do it. You can do it. You can, you can, you can. You can do it. You can do it. You can, you can, you can. And I was sitting there looking. I was like, no, they can't. They can't do it. You have no chance. And I'm not here to, as a cheerleader this morning, saying, you can do it. You can do it. You can, you can. I'm saying, you can't, you can't. But there's one who can. Man, we can't. What do we know about working in the church? What do we know about growing a church? What do we know about reaching a world? But we have one that can. We've got a God that can touch the heart of an individual before you ever even show up at their door. Man, we've got a God that can begin that individual you looked at, it looks like they are so hard-hearted, there is no way the gospel would ever take effect. God has his way of bringing that individual down to a certain situation, softening that hard ground so that the seed will take effect and bring forth fruit. That's God. And so we pray, and then we do. Let's look here in closing this morning. We're out of time, but let's look a little quickly here, starting with verse number 5. I want to read Nehemiah's prayer. Listen to how he prayed. This is, you want to know how to pray. It's a good way to pray. Listen to what he said. Verse number 5. He says, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. You ever want to pray a prayer? You're like, I don't know how to pray. Well, open up Nehemiah chapter number 1, verse number 5, and start here. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Lord, you are a great God. You are a terrible God, meaning what? That you are to be feared. That you are a God that's in control of every situation. That you are Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, first and last, everlasting Father. And that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. So he went from this adoration directly into his confession and says, we've sinned. And he didn't just keep it out there. He didn't say, well, they're a mess. He said, I have sinned. Man, I have sinned. Sometimes we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. And David said, I have sinned and done this wickedness. He had to get it personal, didn't he? We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Listen to his petition. He doesn't just go and begin to pray these indirect, vague things. He goes back to the promises of God. He goes back to what God said. And there's one thing this morning that we can remember, and I'll tell you to remember, is that you can always pray with confidence when you're praying the promises of God. Amen. That he basically said this, just as you told Moses, if you do good, I'll bless you. If you do evil, judgment. And so Nehemiah is just simply praying the promises of God. He's not asking God for something that God didn't say he would do. Right? Prayer is not just coming up with this little wish list and going to God and say, I want this. But true prayer starts in heaven and finishes in heaven. We just kind of close the circuit, don't we? Man, that God, his will, we pray, God, your will be done. Father, use us for your glory. Lord, use us to bring forth fruit in our day. And God, you promised that we would bring forth fruit. You promised it. God, you promised, Lord, that you would use us in the co-mission. He could have done it by himself, but he said, this is a co-mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I mean, you go. We've been sent, haven't we? And God has sent us. That sounds like something that might be worth spending our life on, isn't it? That might be something that we might think about other than antique dolls and tennis. We can do those. We can do have some hobbies. Nothing wrong with that. But our main priority should be the kingdom of God. And there's some sitting here right now that's got a lot of talent and a lot of ability. You need to use them for the kingdom of God. I mean, not just for your own. And don't quit. It's time to get busy, isn't it? It's time to rise up and build. Walls are a mess. But we can build it. With the help of God, he said, I will build. And he's used us. That's what's exciting about it. That God has. Listen to what he says. He's prayed this. He's adored God. He's given praise unto the Lord. He's given his confession. He's relying on the promises. Now these are thy servants and thy people, verse 10, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee now, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I love this. I love the way Nehemiah puts it. He goes to God with adoration, with confession, with thanksgiving, and he makes a supplication. He's very direct. He says, God calls us to prosper. Now, I ain't gonna lie to you, I'm a little scared of that word. Start talking about prosperity. We're talking about prosperity. The church is praying for prosperity. Preachers preaching about prosperity. But a lot of times when people are talking about that, they're talking about prospering in earthbound things. When the church is talking about prosperity, a lot of times today they're talking about bank accounts full, new houses and new cars. I know I'm not alone in this place this morning because I've worked with you guys long enough to know that that stuff really doesn't matter that much, that what your concern is to prosper in the things of God and to prosper in souls. I know that. Man, God, let us prosper in that which matters and give us souls for our labor. Amen, that we would bring forth fruit and that you would cause us to prosper.
that you would cause us to be victorious. We pray that with confidence. Give us prosperity. We pray that this morning. God, give us prosperity. Give us souls, God. Give us our families, Lord. Give us our co-workers, God. Father, we pray, and Lord, give us our neighbors. Lord, God, give us our children. God, prosper us, Lord. God, prosper us. Amen. Lord, touch hearts. Lord, let your spirit, Lord, break up the fallow ground. You're able to take out the stony heart, put in the heart of flesh. Lord, you're able. God, give us prosperity. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Give us prosperity, oh God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Isn't he a wonderful God this morning? Amen. Let's pray the promises of God. Let's pray. Let's go to God in prayer. Let's go to God in fasting and supplication, making our requests known unto the Father. Lord God, you stir our hearts, God. Lord, you give us direction. Lord, let your vision, let the vision come down. Amen. And then let us do. Not just sit around, but doing. Nehemiah prayed, and then they put guards out. Nehemiah prayed, and they picked up tools, and they began to work. Nehemiah prayed, and they began to rebuild the wall. Now, I know this morning that the church of God is triumphant. I know that. That's settled. But let's not be fooled this morning. You can look in other countries today. You can look in Europe. You can look in, I think I shared with you guys, I was reading an article the other day about the church buildings over there that once housed the cathedrals and all these things. And there were people gathered together there every Sunday morning. Now those buildings sat empty. Now they're used, one was used as like some type of fun house or something. Why? Because there's nobody wants to be there. So it's time to pray. It's time to get a burden, isn't it? It's time to make our supplication known before the Lord and say, God, let our children experience what we experience. Let our children's children feel your presence, God. Even though our country may be going in a certain direction, you and I, and this is the truth of God's word, you and I are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, we can let sin and all around us bring us so low that we don't realize what we have in Jesus. We don't realize that we're on a higher plane. And I'm not talking about not mourning. There are times that we mourn. But we mourn not just because we're in the same mess. We mourn because we want them out of the fire. Because we want them out of the mess. We want them to come into this abundant life that we experienced this morning. Man, there's no other way, is it? Man, it's only in Jesus Christ. This one says it's that way. This one says it's that way. There's only one that gives the true meaning, the true purpose. And that's the Creator. See, when you say Lord of Lords, it means of all the Lords, He's Lord. And when you say King of Kings, it just means of all the kings, He's the King. He's first. Amen. And he must be first in our life, and he will not take second. He must be on the throne of our heart. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. I should.